Please take your Bibles and turn it to Psalm 139. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 139, and we'll get there in a minute. But a few years ago, when I was heading out to seminary, two of my friends back home decided they would join in the car ride from Ivy, Georgia, where I was born and raised, to Los Angeles, California. And we knew that this trip would be one of those trips that you would remember for a lifetime. It's not often that you and two of your friends travel across the country. So we knew we wanted to make certain stops, and we wanted to make sure there were certain sights that we saw and people that we saw and activities that we did. And I'll tell you that a lot of it was helpful, a lot of it was fun, but there's one thing that stands out that we were able to stop and do. It stands out among all the other things, and that is the Grand Canyon. Some of you have been there, some of you have seen pictures, some of you have heard about it. If not, there's a hole in the ground called the Grand Canyon. You should Google it. And I got to be honest, growing up, I loved being outside, but it was always outside to do something, some activity. So riding four-wheelers, or the guys were making fun of the way I say mud bogging, right? Just going mudding, as some of y'all would say, I guess. I don't know. I loved fishing and hunting, all those kind of things. I was not much for going and just staring at stuff. Why are we doing this, right? And so I got to be honest that as we were approaching the Grand Canyon, I fully expected to be underwhelmed. I just thought it was going to be overhyped. I just assumed this is a hole in the ground that people who don't have anything better to do get excited about. And that all changed. It all changed the moment that we got there. And I'm telling you, standing there on the edge of the Grand Canyon, you realize not just how small you are, but how impossible it is to take it all in. I mean, you can barely grasp looking across to the other side, and then you look to your right and to your left, you look down, you look all around, and it just makes you feel like this is too much for me. Again, it's something that truly is an experience of a lifetime. There's no amount of pictures you could take that someone gets the same feeling seeing the picture as seeing it. There's no amount of words that you could use to go, that's all I can say about it. We're done. The Grand Canyon is one of those things in life that helps us see a little picture of what it looks like to stare at something inconceivable, to stare at something incomprehensible, to stare at something and go, there's no amount of words I could use that would help me rightly describe what I'm looking at. And even now, looking back at pictures, I can remember what it was like being there, but it's not quite the same looking at the picture. And so I want you to think about this with me. Think how impossible it is. Something as finite as the Grand Canyon seems impossible for us to explain. It seems impossible for us to capture and go, here it is completely wrapped up. And I'll remind you that that is one creature's impossibility of describing another part of creation. How much more incomprehensible is God, the uncreated one? Again, not to dismiss the Grand Canyon, but God, the eternally existing one, the uncreated one, is infinitely more glorious than any hole in the ground. I have a hard time describing a hole, much less God. And so what we want to talk about as we kick off these three sermons on God, you'll notice this first one deals with God being incomprehensible. And what we're trying to say is that it is impossible for anyone ever to fully explain God. It is impossible for anyone to fully understand God. It's impossible to fully grasp who God is. And I'll add one part to that that you may agree with what I just said, but this may be an area you haven't thought of. It's also impossible for us to grasp any one thing about God. So it's not just impossible for us to get our arms around all that God is. It's impossible for us to get our arms around anything God is, any part that we do know about him. Now, some of you hear this and you think, well, then why do we try to know anything about God? If we can't know everything about anything, why do we try to understand anything? Again, I'm not saying what you're probably hearing. To say God is incomprehensible is not to say he can't be known. Now, in our day, incomprehensible and unknown mean the same thing. So if you met some of my friends from Georgia, you'd probably say they are incomprehensible. When they talk, I get nothing, right? So we use the word that way. That's not the way that church history and the Bible wants you to understand God being incomprehensible. What we mean by God being incomprehensible is nothing can fully comprehend him. Nothing can completely encircle him and wrap around him. This is a helpful reminder. And my goal in all of this is to remind all of us that God is God and we're not. You have to get used to the idea that God, and you have to get used to the idea of what we know about God, is not complete. It is not full. It is not exhaustive. If you ever begin to think that you've got a grasp fully on who God is, you need to remind yourself of Psalm 50:21. It says this, "You thought that I was one like yourself." God reprimanding Israel, saying why he's going to judge them and discipline them. They thought he was like them. And so often, we're so used to who God is that we tame him down enough to where he's just kind of a better version of us. That is not biblical. That is not the way the God of the Bible is presented. So as our church grows in knowledge and theology and doctrine, all that's very good. We need to do it while remembering our God is incomprehensible yet knowable. And that's what we want to look at today. So if you want to remain appropriately humble in the way that you seek to know God, then you've got to remember that God is incomprehensible and God is knowable. Now, those sound like contradictions, but that's what the sermon's going to explain. They're not. So let's begin with the first one there, that God is incomprehensible. When we talk about God being incomprehensible, I've already said there's a clarification we need to make. We're not saying that nothing about God can be known. What we are saying is he can't be fully known. So think, if you will, if you gave me a penny, I could put it in the palm of my hand and I could completely comprehend it, is the idea. I could wrap everything I am around that and completely encapsulate it. That's what we're saying can't be done with God by our minds. Again, we're not saying nothing can be known. We're saying nothing can be known fully. We're talking about something that's not grasped in its fullest extent. There's always more, fully comprehended. It's our confession that whatever it is we do know about God is not complete, and we don't fully comprehend it, though we may truly know it. And that's what I want to seek to clarify for us. But another clarification we need to drill down on is this. It's not just explaining what we mean by God being incomprehensible, but why he's incomprehensible. Because I think most of us fall into the trap of two things. We think God's incomprehensible because of things like Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and the children forever, that we may do all the words of his law. Some of us think God's incomprehensible because he just hasn't revealed everything. I mean, our Bible's limited, right? This doesn't say everything that could be said. So therefore, when we get more revelation later, when we get to heaven and get to know God better, we'll fully know him. That's not biblical. It's true God hasn't revealed everything, partly because there's not an everything to reveal. He's infinite. But also, your problem with God's incomprehensibility is not just that you don't know everything about God in his revelation. Some of you may think that God's incomprehensible because we're sinners. And you go, well, of course, until I'm glorified, I'll never fully comprehend God. But again, you're making the mistake of why he's incomprehensible. It would be like saying if I held an 8-ounce cup and I had a gallon of water and I said this 8-ounce cup can't handle this water, you would say, well, just change the cup. The cup's the problem, right? Our problem is not just we're not glorified, because even in heaven when we are glorified and sin's power and presence and effects, all that's gone, God will still be incomprehensible. And so I want to drill down on why it is that God is incomprehensible, and you're going to find our first answer in Psalm 139. And I want you to listen to me. The reason that God is incomprehensible is not just he hasn't revealed everything. It's not just that we're not glorified. It is rooted in his nature as God. He is infinite and we are finite. You can't cram infinite into finite. The creature will never fully comprehend the creator. Listen to Psalm 139 verse 4. I'm sorry, 139, verse 4. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. It's not if I just try a little harder, I can go get it. I can't attain it. He does know some things. God hems him in behind him before, puts his hand on him. And he's saying, look, it's just overwhelming. I can't fully grasp this. Look at verse 17. Verse 17, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. So just realize, the psalmist is claiming to know some of the thoughts of God. But he says, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. I mean, he just said, look, if using an illustration to show it can't be done, if you were to count God's thoughts, it's more than the sand. Point being, we can't even count the sand, which is finite. How much more God's infinite thoughts? Look at Psalm 145. Psalm 145, we'll start in verse 1. Look down at verse 1. It says, I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Verse 3, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is what? Say it out loud. Unsearchable. That means unable to be searched out. Not just hard to search out. Not just hard to search out for unglorified people, or not just hard to search out until we get more revelation. It's unsearchable. You can't search it. Look at Psalm 147, verse 5. Psalm 147, verse 5. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding, it's beyond measure. It's not hard to measure. It's beyond measure. You're not going to measure his power. So again, God's incomprehensibility is rooted in his nature as God. So that will never change for us. Even in glory, even in glorification, when our thoughts are only right, when we have the mind of Christ finally and completely, we will still find God incomprehensible. This is an issue of creature and creator distinction that we have to keep. There's a legend, I don't know if it's true or not, but a lot of people think it is, that St. Augustine was walking on the beach and he saw a little boy taking a small seashell and scooping out water in the ocean. And he told St. Augustine, I'm going to empty the ocean out. Now Augustine on his walk was contemplating the Trinity, trying to wrap his mind around the Trinity. And he sees the little boy doing that and he was like, how foolish. Boy, with a small shell like that, you would never be able to empty out the ocean. And it was like lightning hits him, and he immediately thinks, here I am trying to wrap my mind completely around who God is. I'm worse off than a little boy with a little shell trying to empty the ocean. And this is what we're trying to get at. Again, the catch that I want to make sure that you're seeing is I think most of us in here would have walked in and agreed, can you ever fully understand God? And we would have all, I would imagine, said, no, we can't ever fully understand God. What I'm trying to press down on you also is that other point, that you'll never fully understand one thing about God. So we can start to think we get grasp on certain parts of God, not a proper way to talk about him. For instance, think about this, and I need you to answer me here. Is God love? Do you know that for a fact? Absolutely, right? How do you know that? We're going to have a little back and forth here. How do you know God's love? Because your mom told. No, how do you know God's love? Because he revealed it, right? So he revealed, you have 1 John that says God is love. You have 1 John that says God is light. You have the book of John that says God is righteous. You have all these claims in scripture about who God is. Let's go back to love for a second. Think about that. I can ask you, are you 100% confident that you know God is love? And you say yes, and you are correct. I'm glad you do. But the follow-up question reveals what I'm trying to get at. Do you understand how loving God is? Is there any way that you could go, you know what, I've talked about God's love, and really I've said all that could be said. We're done. Let's move on. We sing about this in one of the songs that some of us have grown up loving, the love of God. Listen to the words here. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen could ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The song continues. It says, could we with ink the oceans fill? So use your mind here. Imagine all the ocean is ink. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade. So just imagine all the ocean's ink, all the sky is your paper, every stalk on the earth is your pen, and every man on earth can write. The song says, to write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. I mean, this song puts into pictures what I'm trying to get into your head, is that we may truly know something, but we will never fully, exhaustively know anything. And I know that you agree with me on this, even quoting that song. We may truly know what God is like, but we will never fully know it. And you could try this with really anything we know about God. Do you know that God is holy? Yes. Would anyone in here claim they've got a corner on everything it means that God is holy? Again, take all that you currently know about God and ask, is there any area where I'm done studying and investigating what that means? Have you fully understood what it means for God to be good, for God to be righteous and wise, just, unchangeable, everywhere fully present, all-knowing, gracious, patient, jealous? I mean, the list can go on and on. And so again, this helps us see that no matter how much we may ever know about God, we will always have far more that's unknown. And so we must always be reminded that he is far more than we can fully comprehend. I mean, think with me. Turn to Romans 11. We just spent 3 sermons on the doctrine of election, sovereign election. And we planted ourselves in one of them pretty heavily in Romans 11. Well, 2 of them. In Romans 9 through 11. Romans 9 through 11 contains a whole lot of clear doctrine. It'll help you know things about Israel and God's plan with the Abrahamic covenant and Gentiles and salvation and election. There's a lot you can learn from Romans 9 through 11. But I want you to notice the person who wrote Romans 9 through 11, what he does at the end. Look at Romans 11, verse 33. This is after giving us all that clear doctrine. Romans 11, 33. Paul says, oh, the depth and the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he should be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. I mean, Paul just said here that God's judgments are inscrutable. That means they can't be scruted, which isn't a real word. I'm just kidding. It means they can't be searched out. We read inscrutable. So what does that mean? It's a synonym for unsearchable. Even after giving such clarity in Romans 9 through 11, Paul still says, look, you can't even begin to get to the bottom of all this. His ways and judgments and righteousness is unsearchable. Paul is left, when he gets more knowledge of God and his works, with more amazement. And that's got to be the way that we respond here. Again, this leads us to realize that whatever we do know about God, it's based on his gracious revelation, but it's also woefully incomplete. There's no way to ever fully plumb the depths of God. And for some of you, this encourages you to just throw your hands up and go, then why try? I mean, if I'm never going to get farther to where I'm at the bottom, why even go in at all? And so I want to take just a moment to encourage you that God's incomprehensibility is actually some of the best news that you can have as a believer. Again, first of all, it's helpful because it reminds us that we're creatures, right? If anyone ever fully comprehended God, as the saying goes, it wouldn't be God. Augustine said this similarly, quoting him again. We are speaking of God. Is it any wonder that you do not comprehend? For if you comprehend, it is not God that you comprehend. Let it be a pious confession of ignorance rather than a rash profession of knowledge. To attain some slight knowledge of God is a great blessing. To comprehend him, however, that's totally impossible. And so God's incomprehensibility is encouraging as a creature because it puts me in my place. It helps me remember some of these things are hard about God just because he's infinite. Some of these things are difficult to wrap my mind around. Oh yeah, because I can't wrap my mind around them. So even though I can know things truly, I can't know them fully, and that helps put me in my spot as a creature. God's God, and I'm not. But here's where I need you to tune in. this is an argument that I think has power to propel you to actually look forward to heaven. Now, I say that, and you're like, what do you mean by that? I got to be honest. A lot of people, their thoughts about heaven are just a boring church service forever. You know, we're just going to be singing and worship. Isn't that what people say? And they're so clueless about what heaven actually is that sometimes we aren't as excited about heaven. Like, I really want to go there, but I'd really like to have grandkids first. Or I'd like to get married first. I mean, I'd love the rapture to happen, but if it could happen after that vacation we're going to take, that'd be good. And we aren't actually that excited about it. And so I want to help you see why incomprehensibility helps us with this. So to the believers in the room right now, I want you to think, is there anything that you currently know accurately about God that you wish you didn't know? Is there anything that you've ever learned accurately about God that you go, man, I'm worse off for knowing that? Obviously, no. Because God is objectively good and objectively glorious. Every true thing you acknowledge about him is better for you. Not just as a creature, because you can live better under your creator, but as a creature, because now you can more rightly glorify him. And so for us, we understand that knowing more about God accurately is always good for us. So therefore, if God can't ever be comprehended, our increase of good is infinite. There's no ending to it. Again, God is objectively good and inherently glorious. Therefore, every glimpse that you get of him is for your good, and you're better off for gaining it. So knowing God is more good for you in that it produces more joy in knowing your creator better. It's more good for you in that you're now better able to love and serve your neighbor. And it's better for you because now you're able to glorify God in a way you weren't previously. So think about why this is good news about heaven. Think about this is good news with his incomprehensibility. If knowing more about God leads to an increase of joy and an increase of love and an increase of glorifying him, then if he can't ever be fully known, then I'll never stop increasing in my joy and my love and in my glorifying him. In heaven, you're not going to reach a peak of joy and it just stays there the rest of the time, right? Because your joy is rooted in knowing God better. And so as we constantly are learning more and more right things about God and knowing him better and better, that joy keeps increasing. Well, incomprehensibility makes this great news. Heaven is going to be a place of unending growth and joy and glorying in God. I mean, imagine for a second, if God was comprehensible, then that means the best thing for you could run out. The best thing for you is knowing your creator the best way possible. And if he could be comprehended, there would be a point where your joy reaches its limit, where your love reaches its limit and your glorifying him reaches its limit. But as we're seeing with incomprehensibility, that lets us know it's all limitless. It's all boundless. And so this is why we try to make it clear that you can never and you will never know too much about God. This is why we currently give ourselves to the study of his word, because it's in God's self-revelation that we are on this growth of new joy and new love and new glory for him. Whatever way that you're not as joyful as you could be, whatever way you're not loving the way you could be, and whatever way you're not glorifying God the way you could be, you're being robbed by a lower view of God than you need to have. And that's why heaven is such an attractive place, because what's best for us is limitless. It's infinite. But again, as great as all this is, it does lead to one problem. As I mentioned earlier, some people hear this and they go, well, if I'll never fully grasp God, then I must never think that I understand anything about God. I must not be able to know anything about God. And so instead of saying God's incomprehensible, therefore unknowable at all, we want to affirm that God is incomprehensible, but he is knowable. God can be known truly. And that's our second point this morning. God can be known. It's important to point this out because there's a certain way of thinking in our culture that's, I think, impacting the church. And it's this false humility of agnosticism, right? Agnostics say you can't know anything except that you can't know anything. Again, it shoots itself in the foot. My concern's not so much with people out there who say that. My concern's with people who claim to know God and want to keep that agnosticism. And they attack you for ever being confident on anything. When you say Jesus is the only way, they go, do you know everything about God? No. Then how do you know that that's true? And they start attacking any kind of certainty we have on God. And we read his word and we base our certainty on it. And they say, well, unless you understand everything about God, you can't know anything. That's not what the Bible says. Again, one of the ways we want to balance God being incomprehensible is by remembering that there are numerous commands in Scripture to know God. And not only to know him, but to increase in accuracy of that knowledge. For example, in Romans 1, Paul makes it clear that God's revealed himself to everyone, and he says they're all without excuse. There will never be a single person who has an excuse before God on Judgment Day. Not a single person. What that means is God, the incomprehensible one, has revealed himself in a way that he expects to be comprehended. Now, we have to admit, that's not in a fully comprehensive way, but it's in a partial way. They're going to be judged for not acknowledging what God revealed. That must mean we can know something about God. And so the incomprehensible God can and has clearly revealed something about himself. And he's done it in such a way that we're all responsible to respond to it, embrace it, love it, and rightly proclaim it. We've talked about this, I think it was 4 weeks ago, that God, when he speaks, he creates obligation for you to embrace it and live in light of it. Just because he's incomprehensible doesn't take that away. Again, you can know true things about God. 1 John 4:8, God is love. 1 John 1:5, God is light. John 4:24, God is spirit. Romans 3:26, God is righteous. We can make all those claims, drive the nail down, take it to the bank, however you want to phrase it. And it's because the incomprehensible God has revealed himself that we can and we must know these things. And so what I'm emphasizing right now is that God's revelation of himself is clear. It's not complete, it's clear. And it actually can be dogmatically and convictionally held to. And when we do this, we're exercising humility, of which we often get charged of not having. People will say, well, you're arrogant for saying you know anything about God. No, 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 you've got this backwards. You are arrogant as a creature to hear God speak and say no. You're the arrogant one who looks at God's self-revelation in Scripture and say, yeah, that's not true. And we've got this whole arrogant train backwards. The humble ones are the ones who submit to God's revelation of himself, and we agree with it, we embrace it, and love it from the heart. So as his children, we love to learn about God as he's revealed himself. And again, knowing this helps guard against these temptations of what we may call religious agnosticism. You may even hear it put this way, and the stained glass helps us. They'll use this illustration. They'll say, well, God is like the sun, and he shines through the glass, so you see purple, and I see green. I see another shade of yellowish green. We all see different lights, but we're seeing the same light. It's like, ugh, like, no, that is not even close to what God has said. How dare you misrepresent him like that? So to help you with this, remember that God has clearly revealed himself. And though his revelation will never be fully exhausted, I want you to listen to me. He can never contradict what he's revealed. So we're acknowledging God has not fully revealed himself, but he has truly revealed himself. And whatever he has revealed can't be contradicted by what's unrevealed. So when someone says, yeah, I know he said Jesus is the only way, but how do you know in those unknown parts that that won't be overturned? What have we said over and over in our church? God is not a what? A liar. If he said it, it's true. It can't be contradicted by anything else. So that's why we can have such conviction while confessing such limited knowledge. Because what we know is true because God, who can't be comprehended, revealed it. And so again, he can never contradict this. We're trying to admit that we don't know anything exhaustively, but we do know everything that God has revealed truthfully. David said in Psalm 139 that God's thoughts are precious. You remember, he said they're more numerous than the sand. But again, I pointed out, he did know some of the thoughts because he could think about them and go, these are good. I like these thoughts of God. That's not him saying, I know every thought of God. Look at Colossians 1. You're in Romans. Go to your right, Colossians 1. As believers, we live in the understanding that we'll never know anything exhaustively about God, but we will truly know it. And Colossians 1 helps us see that this is something we need to be pursuing, is knowing God better. Colossians 1. Look at verse 9. This is Paul's prayer, okay? So this is Paul praying for other people. This is a creature praying for other creatures. A about the incomprehensible God. And so from the day we heard, verse 9, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. This is the same Paul that just said he can't be comprehended. But here he's saying he can be rightly known. And you got to grow in your knowledge of who God is. That is what we're after. That's what we're trying to do. And so again, one of the dangers I want to warn you about, and it's one that we have to keep fresh on our minds, is those of us who would agree with all that I'm saying, we're still tempted to know a lot of things about God rather than know God. It's one thing to know that the Bible says God is righteous, and you fill out a test or a quiz and you pass it, and hey, you know what the Bible says, but still have a heart that really doesn't love that God. And so in our efforts to know God better, we're knowing God better. We're after good theology. We're after good doctrine. It matters because you can't know God rightly with bad theology. You can't know God rightly with bad doctrine. But good doctrine is not the end. It's the means to know God rightly. I want to have my theology right so that I can know God better. And when we do have accurate knowledge about God, as strange as this may sound, this is something to boast in. It's something for you as a creature to go, I rightly know my God. Listen to Jeremiah 9. Listen to what it says. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Turn to John 17. You'll see this in another way. This knowledge of God is a goal of ours. It's something that you should seek. It's something that in the Jeremiah 9 passage should be boasted in, obviously in a godly way, not in a sinful way. Look at John 17. I want you to notice this. If I were to ask you this morning when you woke up, hey, can you give me a definition of eternal life? Most of us would have leaned towards, oh, it's living forever. Let's look what Jesus said. John 17, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. When we think of eternal life, we're so prone to thinking it just means never going out of existence. If that's the only part of the definition we hold on to, then people in hell have eternal life. Because they never go out of existence. But we would never say that. We know people in hell don't have eternal life. It's only found in Christ. It's because Jesus defines eternal life as more of a quality. As a creature, I rightly know my God, and I rightly live in light of that. And not only do I know him, I'm increasing in that knowledge, and I will for eternity. And so this is where life is to be lived, is knowing God rightly and accurately and increasingly. And this knowledge of God is where Jesus says eternal life is found. And Jesus came that we would know God. So again, our response to this has to be to submit our entire lives to the words of the incomprehensible one about the incomprehensible one. Who else better to tell you about the one that can't be comprehended than the one who can't be comprehended? And that's why he's given us his word, is to reveal himself to us. There's no amount of willpower or reason that would ever get us to the things that Scripture gives us. So I want you to listen one more time. Go to Ephesians. We're jumping a little just to see this incomprehensible aspect from several passages. This is the tension that we live in as people who find God incomprehensible yet knowable. This is a perfect prayer to emphasize the tension. Look at Ephesians 3, verse 14. Again, Paul's prayer. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, that he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength, notice, to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. If I can summarize it, Paul just said, I'm praying that you'll comprehend the incomprehensible. I'm praying that you'll dig into to get to the bottom of what never has a bottom. I mean, he just said, I want you to comprehend the, the height, length, breadth, height, length, depth, and the love of Christ. I mean, there's no bottom to this. There's no sides to it. There's no top to it. And he goes, I'm hoping you'll start to get it. And so this, again, is the tension that we live with. To help us think about this reality with an illustration, and I tested it on a few of you. A lot of things make sense in my chair in the office, and then you say them. It's like something else is going on in here than out here. But I want you to think of it this way, and I hope this is helpful. Think of your knowledge of God as a small circle, okay? For some of us, a circle's smaller than others. Some it's larger. Still, just think circle, okay? So inside this circle is what you truly know about God. God's holy, he's righteous, he's just, he'll save. All who turn to Christ will be saved. Those kind of things that we know about God that are definitely true. And then outside the circle is this infinite span that's everything we don't know about God, right? So you've got this circle that you can truly know things. You've got this infinite span out here that we really don't know what's going on out there. Think of the edge of your circle, the circumference, if you will. That's everywhere you rub up against something that you realize, I don't know more. This is my limit here. This is a mystery to me. What I want you to picture, and this is what Paul gives us in Romans 11, is that as our true knowledge of God does grow, you can truly know God better and better and better, so does that outer edge where you're bumping into more and more things that keep you in awe. If God was comprehensible, he could start to get boring. But for somebody like the Apostle Paul to get done with Romans 9 through 11 and go, he's still unsearchable. Your knowledge of God can be true and accurate and grow, and that is good, but it's also good to remember all those areas that you're still having outside of your circle and you rub up against that, look, I don't know. He hasn't revealed it. I don't know what's going on. That's God. That's not me. Sometimes when you speak with conviction on what God has revealed, people expect you to know everything out here. Saying, no, I'm perfectly comfortable knowing what I rub up against has limits. And so again, this is a way that in my head it helps illustrate Paul's model, where the more knowledge of God that he gained, the more in awe and wonder he was. Again, this is so helpful for heaven. We will infinitely be learning more about an infinite God, and that will cause us infinite joy, love, and glory for him, and awe and wonder. At no point is it like, oh yeah, that was God. I spent 2,000 years studying him. I'm good. Like, you can go do your thing. I'm done with him. That's not how this works. And again, this is helpful contrast to remember, because we're all aware of times in our lives where the things that we know inside this circle seem different from what we're watching. I know God's good and wise and sovereign, but yet, if I was good, wise, and sovereign, I wouldn't do things this way. I would have made that person do something different, or I would have had this decision go a different way, or I wouldn't have these people in my life. And we start to presume our wisdom is infinite and our knowledge is infinite. And since we know everything and we're all wise, we've made the evaluation that God's made an error. And so incomprehensibility is our way of reminding ourselves, look, it doesn't look like things are good. It doesn't look like things are going to work out for my good and his glory. But I can lean on the God whose wisdom is incomprehensible. His goodness is incomprehensible. An example I've been using more and more lately. I dare any of us to stand at the cross and convince Mary what's happening to Jesus will turn out for good. I don't know of anyone that would do that. How are you going to sit there and look at Mary like, why are you crying? Like, this is how we're going to be saved. This is good. We should applaud. No one would do that. And so there's things that in the moment when we're face to face with it, it's, look, God, we're losing here. This is bad. And then by God's grace, sometimes you're able to look back and go, that was the best thing that could have happened. And I'm convinced in glory, the moments in our life right now that we have to go, look, I don't get it, but I'm just trusting God. We'll look back then and go, you did everything perfect. There was no detail that should have or could have been changed. Again, complaining is one of our ways of forgetting God's incomprehensibility. And so when we're in those moments where things don't make sense to us with who we know God is and what things are, we've got to throw ourselves back on this incomprehensible God. And so in conclusion, I want you to think with me about 1 Corinthians 10:31. It says, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all to the glory of God. And I want to apply this to how we think about God. And one of the things we rob God of glory is when we forget that he is incomprehensible. As we think about God, we've got to keep that distinction between the creature and the creator. And so all of us are prone to one ditch or the other on the road that we're trying to walk. Some of you are prone to thinking you've mastered the divine. I remember laughing when I was graduating seminary. The degree we get is called Master of Divinity. It's like, you don't know me. Like, I was a janitor. Like, I've mastered the divine. Here's my paper. Like, that's, again, that's not ever going to happen. Some of you tend to fall into the ditch of arrogance to think, I've got a corner on everything there is to know about this thing about God. And again, if you've ever thought you've mastered God, it's not God that you've mastered, as Augustine said. You've not begun to understand the God who is. His very nature is incomprehensible. No one outside of himself can fully grasp himself. You can't even grasp your own heart. How much more are you going to try to grasp the uncreated one? But again, there's another ditch that people are prone to fall into, and they just throw their hands up and say, then why do I try to do anything? And again, that is arrogant defiance against this incomprehensible God who has truly revealed himself. He's given us his word so that we would know things about him accurately and for his glory and for our good. So my charge to you is to keep these twin truths, if you will, of God's incomprehensibility and knowability, and humbly pursue this infinite knowledge of God. Absolutely, to your joy and to the love of others, but also to his glory. And let it humble you, because you won't ever, and you have never, understood the full depths of everything about God. And again, we live knowing he's infinitely greater than we have ever given him credit for. So when I started off the service saying, I don't care what your knowledge or view of God is, it's too low. I'm not just slamming you, saying, welcome to church, you don't think right. Like, we're just recognizing we all never think rightly about God the way that we should. God is incomprehensible. And so be encouraged that you can't actually know God because of Christ. Our sin can be dealt with. The righteousness that we lack can be given to us. And a real and eternal and increasing covenantal knowledge of God can be ours now and forevermore. And that begins to shape our life here, and it will forever. And again, all this leads to an eternal growth of knowledge and joy and glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for this time to think about you, and what a laughable activity that is. That we, with limited thoughts, limited imaginations, limited minds, would try to grasp the infinite one. So I pray that you would be gracious to us, Lord, and help us by your Spirit and through your word to know you accurately and truthfully. That we would have deep convictions on everything that you've revealed. From Genesis to Revelation, we would know exactly what you've said about yourself and be immovable on those things. And yet we would never be prone to the arrogance that says we have a corner on everything that it is about you. I pray that you would use these kinds of thoughts to press us down in humility, to help us realize even something as good as your love, we don't even begin to scratch the surface. That your love and wrath and justice and grace, your jealousy and your mercy, all those things that are clearly revealed, Lord, are too wonderful for us to fully grasp. And I pray that we would be truly convinced that you, being the incomprehensible one, have truly let yourself known so that we would experience a joy unknown otherwise and glorify you in a way that we could not otherwise. So thank you again for your revelation. Thank you again for Christ, that he has saved us. He has taken away our debt. He was crushed, Lord, for a payment that we deserved. Lord, his righteous life is given to our account. You have opened our eyes to see the glories of all these things, and we love it. So I pray that you would increase our love for that. You'd increase our knowledge of you, Lord, that we would find our life's joy in knowing you. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.